Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be here. So good to see the hall well filled tonight, this Saturday evening. And it's my privilege to be in Ballymoney once again for the ministry of God's Word. I would like this evening to turn with you to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, please, and turning to chapter 22. One Chronicles chapter 22, the context, the background of where we're going to read it is very interesting. In chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, David foolishly numbers the people of God. He should never have done that. And immediately after he numbered the people of God, his conscience smote him. And he confessed his sin before God. And God instructed him at the end of chapter 21 to purchase a threshing floor, the threshing floor of a man called Ornan the Jebusite, and to set up an altar, to offer offerings to God that God's judgment might be assuaged, that there might not be any more loss of life, because 70,000 people lost their life as a result of David's sin of numbering the people. Quite astounding. And it was regarding that altar in Ornan the threshing floor's altar that was built. It was regarding that site, that place where the altar was built, that David said, "This is where the house of God is going to be built. This is where I'm going to build a house for God." And in verse number 1 of chapter 22, we read these words. Then David said, regarding the threshing floor where the altar had been, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the work that is to be builded for the Lord, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord, must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Now, over for some verses to chapter number 28. Chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, please. Verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over their thousands, and captains over their hundreds, and the stewards over all the abundance and possession of the king, and of his sons with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had it in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, 'Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and thou hast shed blood.'" Chapter 29, verse 1. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, 'Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses thereof, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now just a verse or two in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. David has died by this time. He's gone the way of all flesh. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What a verse that is. I hope we've got time to look at it before the end of the meeting. Now finally, 2 Chronicles chapter number 8. 2 Chronicles chapter number 8, verse number 14 is our final verse tonight. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles 8, and he, that is Solomon, appointed to the order, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. We know that God blesses his word when we read it. I'd like, by the help of the Lord this evening, to consider with you the very important subject of building for God. Building for God. David was a man, with all his faults and with all his failings, David was a man who was consecrated to build for God. And I would want us all this evening, from the youngest believer to the oldest saint in our gathering this evening, to take stock and look at the life that we are living and to ask the question, what are we building? What are we building? Because remember, that will be assessed as we think of the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the judgment seat of Christ. The day shall declare what we have built for God. From the moment we are saved to the moment we go to meet the Lord, whether at the rapture or at the end of our journey of life here, when we die, every day will be assessed. All our service will be assessed. And what we've been building for God, the day shall declare. I am most impressed with what David did before he died for the Lord. Remember that David left this lasting legacy for the glory of God. Every single king in Israel and in Judah, every single king of the United Kingdom, and then when the kingdom was split, every single king is measured whether they come up to the standard of David the king. David the king. Whether they walked in the ways of David their father or not. That is the litmus test. That is really the standard where every other king, good king or bad king, is judged. And David wanted to leave a lasting legacy for the glory of God. David didn't want to give the leftovers of his life to God. As I've been contemplating these verses and thinking about the challenge and the call to consecration and the important issue of doing a spiritual stock take every now and again, just to analyse what am I doing and what motivates me and what is the controlling passion of my life, I've been reminded over and over again the words of C.T. Studd. I'm sure you've heard them before. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I had a birthday on Tuesday, getting a wee bit older. And the longer that I live, the longer that I live, I come to this realization. I don't want to be a bitter old man who's got nothing but regrets. Nothing but regrets. I've met too many older believers who look back over their life and they've just got a lifetime of regret when they didn't put their all into the local assembly, when they were away making money rather than going to the prayer meeting, when they were not interested in the salvation of their neighbours, when they lived life for self rather than the Saviour. And are they happy? Are they contented when they get to old age? No. They're not. So let's take stock tonight. Let us rise up and build. Let us take a look at the life of David, who was consecrated to build. I hope you noticed the very last verse that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. David was a man of God. You read about that also in Nehemiah. And there's another reference to David and Samuel being a man of God. He's one of these characters given the title, the man of God. There's actually eight of them. Eight of them that we know their names at least in the Bible. Seven in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. No quiz tonight, so don't worry about that. But it's a very interesting study, very interesting study. David is one of them. We know that Moses, he's synonymous with the title, isn't he? Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I was thinking about this recently in another meeting, not so very far away, that Moses, the overriding characteristic of Moses, what made Moses the man of God that he was, I believe it was his prayer life. It was his intercession. It was what he was in secret, in the secret place of the Most High, made Moses the man of God. But as we turn to David, it was how he built for God that has captured my attention. How he built for God. What he wanted to do for God. He is a man of appreciation. I was thinking about that in the lovely hymns that we were singing tonight. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. David was not content to settle for spiritual mediocrity. He wanted to give to God. He wanted to show his appreciation. He was living in the good of what God had done for him. He sits before the Lord and he worships. And remember, the divine assessment of the life of David is in Acts chapter 13, isn't it? David, a man after God's own heart. David served the will of God in his own generation and fell on sleep. That's the divine assessment of David. And I suppose when you look into the heart of David, you can see the first inkling of him wanting to do something for God, wanting to build something for God, is found back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, very interesting chapter. You can read it when you go home. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was a time of unparalleled peace in the kingdom. God had subjugated all the enemies of David. It was the halcyon days of the United Kingdom. David had been crowned king over the whole of Israel. No longer a fragmented kingdom, but he's sitting in his own kingdom in Jerusalem. And all the enemies have been subjugated. And he sits round and it's peace, perfect peace. No more battles to fight in that day anyway. And he sits and he's in his own house and he says, you know something? I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord dwells in curtains. And it was like a flash of inspiration. David thinks, I want to build something for God. I want to build a suitable house for the ark of the covenant. And remember, all these beautiful pieces of furniture point forward and typify the glory of Messiah. And, well, we don't have time to stay on that tonight, but the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I want somewhere that it's suitably housed. And, you know, he goes to Nathan the prophet. Here's another interesting study if you like this sort of thing. David surrounded himself with some good people. David had some good friends. Can I encourage all my dear young Christian friends tonight? Be like the man, whoever he was, because I don't know who he was, who wrote Psalm 119. Be like him. What does the man in Psalm 119 write, you ask me? Well, verse 65, he writes this, whoever he was, he says, I am a companion of all them that fear the Lord. Please choose your company wisely. So good to see you tonight. It really is. I'm not patronizing anybody for a moment. I'm touched to see you this Saturday night. It's great to see everybody. But you make friends who are Christians. And you surround yourself with Christian friends. My heart goes out. You know, you're greatly privileged. There's a lot of young Christians in isolated places, even in the British Isles, even in our country, and they don't have fellowship like this and they don't have company like this. You value it and you make the most of it. And you go in for spiritual things and surround yourself with good friends, good Christian friends. David did that. David did that. And one of his friends was a man called Nathan the prophet. He also had another, I don't know how friendly he was. I think he was friendly with Gad, the prophet Gad. Gad told him straight to the face, you know, you've done wrong, chapter 21. And God says, this is what you must do. If you are going to see the judgment of God stop hovering over Jerusalem, you have to purchase horn on the threshing floors. Purchase his whole business, basically. And purchase the threshing floor, set up an altar that there might not be any more judgment come from God for the sin that you've committed, David. But Nathan, very interesting man. Nathan had to look him in the eye one day and says, thou art the man. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But on this occasion, David goes to Nathan and he says, I can almost see the excitement in David's eyes. I can almost see, you know, him coming, rushing to tell Nathan, I want to build a house for God. I want the Ark of the Covenant to be in a house and a beautiful palace. And I'm going to put all my money where my mouth is. And I'm going to labor and I'm going to work. And I'm going to put my all and everything into the work of God. And as I look over it, I was considering it again today. Maybe Nathan was a wee bit hasty. Maybe he got carried away with enthusiasm. Now, I like that. I much prefer being around enthusiastic people than negative people. Negative people can be a drain on your nerves, can't they? They're draining everything. I much prefer being around positive people. And I think Nathan was a positive person. And Nathan maybe gets so caught up with this project, and David is maybe spelling out, maybe even showing him some wee drawings that he was doing and spelling out what he was going to do for God. And Nathan says, go right ahead, man. There's the green light. On you go. But that night, Nathan gets a rude awakening from God. You've been too hasty, Nathan. In morning light, you need to go and tell David that that project is not going to happen. Well, the project is going to happen, but David's going to be dead by the time it happens. And you're going to have to tell David, there's blood in your hands, David. You're a man of war. The house of God is going to be built, and it's going to be built by Solomon, whose name means rest, peace. He's peaceable. And so you're going to hand the baton over to Solomon, but you're not going to build a house, David. Must have been humbling for Nathan, and it must have been humbling for David. And the first thing I want to say is this. What do we do when God says no? What does a man of God do when God says no? I've already told you that there's 8 men of God in the Bible, and I've mentioned that Moses is one of them, and you know, Moses, he was told no by God. He wanted to go into the land, didn't he? And God says no. On one occasion, he wanted to see the face of God, and God says, no man shall see me and live. Thank God, regarding the second thing, the face of God, he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a wonderful day, a wonderful day. But these two men of God, and I should have said, what is a man of God? A man of God is someone who God operates through. And a man of God is someone who God communicates to. And a man of God is someone who God blesses other people by. Maybe I should give you that again. What is a man of God? Essentially, a man of God is someone who God communicates to. You can see that, whether it's Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, David, Moses, Timothy. A man of God is someone who God operates through, communicates to, and blesses other people by. That's a man of God. But what does this man of God do when God sends the crushing news through Nathan the prophet? All your hopes, all your ambitions, all your aspirations, all your spiritual desires are good, but you are not going to be there to see it. That is a real challenge, isn't it? Because that touches that egotistical part that we've all got. You ever met people who it's only a good idea if it's their idea? You ever met people who don't want to be involved in a work unless it's their work? Now, you can rule David and you can rule Moses out of that. Because Moses, when he was told he was not going into the promised land, he just gets before God and he says, Lord, let not thy people be like sheep not having a shepherd. And he identifies himself with Joshua and he gives Joshua all the help that he could possibly give. Similarly here, David, I'm sure you use this word over here in Ulster. We use it in Scotland. He didn't go in a huff. David didn't go in the huff. He didn't go in a strop. When God gave him that crushing news, you're not going to build me the house, David. He didn't go into retirement. He didn't go on strike. You know what he did? He goes into God's presence and he sits before God and he says, who am I? He worships. He says, who am I? I've been taken from the sheepcote, from keeping my father's sheep in Bethlehem, from Jesse, my father's sheep, and I've been brought to the throne room, I've been brought to the kingdom, and who am I that my son, my seed, is going to build a house for God? And David rises high in my estimation because he shows his spiritual caliber. The spiritual caliber of the man of God is this: he is going to build And it doesn't matter if he gets credit for it. And it doesn't matter if he's heralded. And it doesn't matter if he gets claps on the back. It's for the Lord, you see. It's for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. First of all, I want to think about the concern that David had in his heart for the house of God. You only have to read a few Psalms, the Psalms of David. Some of the Psalms of David, no, it wasn't David that wrote all the Psalms. We've already quoted Moses, the man of God, Psalm 90. Whoever wrote Psalm 119, I don't know. But David wrote the majority of them, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. But David in Psalm number 26 says this, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David says this, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What, David? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What to do, David? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David had a longing. David had a desire for the house of God and the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God and the worship of God. And he had this great concern in his heart that Solomon is young and tender and the people had to be unified. If the people were not of one mind, if the people were not working together like those Philippians, you remember Philippians? Paul the Apostle looks at them like a company of horses and they're striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were of one mind, they were of one heart, they were of one purpose. There was unity and harmony. And David knows that from Dan to Beersheba, although he wanted to number the people of God, he knew he had to get them all together at Jerusalem in one almighty, tremendous conference gathering. And he's needed to get them together and he needed to rehearse and relay God's mind and will for the house of God and how that he was going to die, but Solomon was going to build it. But the concern in his heart was this, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, but the work is great. David did not sugarcoat the arduous task it is to work for God. David did not mince his words. He did not pull any punches. He says to the people of God, the work is going to be great. It's going to demand consecration. It's going to demand commitment. It's going to demand you working together and putting tribal differences together and petty arguments together and differences of opinion. Put it to the side. The work of God is greater than that. God's glory is greater than my petty differences. And he gathers them all together at Jerusalem. And he realizes that time is running out. He realizes that he's not going to be around for that very much longer. David actually died at a very young age. 69 or 70, if my calculations are correct. He wasn't an old man. Certainly not in biblical terms. And so time's running out. And he gathers the whole nation together. And from, you know, the higher echelons of the priests and the captains and the valiant men, right down to the common 5-8, he tells them, this is what happened. And he's brutally honest. He says, God said no to me. God says I wasn't fitted or suitable to build a house for God. There was blood in my hands. But Solomon's going to build it. But he's young and tender. And the work is great. Why is the work so great? Because the palace, the house, it's not for man. It's for God. I think sometimes, and can I just apply this? Because you don't have the assembly in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament revelation. But there's pictures here as we think of the work of God, and all our work should be challenged in, channeled into the local assembly. But when you think about it, so often, as we think of the work is great and the palace is not for man but for God, quite often we t- turn it around. And we give God the leftovers. And we treat Christianity like a hobby. When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul says to the Colossians, Christ who is our life. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we have to change our perspective in things, beloved, with regards to building for God. Building for God demands commitment. It demands consecration. It demands unity. It demands a lot of things, but the concern in David's heart was real. And he shows what he's going to do. You might have thought it was maybe tedious, although certainly we can't say that any part of the Word of God is tedious. Reading the Word of God, every jot and tittle is inspired. There's no baggage in Scripture. Every word is important, but there does seem to be a lot of lists of, you know, materials and weights and amounts, and you might have thought I could have skipped over some of them. But David, the reason I read everything was David showed that this is what he had prepared. He was not asking the congregation to do something that he was not prepared to do. He was giving to God all that he had. Now, David says, with regards to that, he says, well, it was God that gave it to me anyway. So he was just giving back to God. But the selfless devotion of the man and the absolute commitment of David to this project, the concern in his heart was real. He realized that before he died, he had to get the whole of the congregation, the whole of the nation on side, that there might be something built for God. Solomon is young and tender. The work is great. The house is not for man, but the house is for God. So he gathers them together in Jerusalem, and he has this tremendous address that he gives to them in chapter 28 into chapter 29. And it's really chapter 29 that we want to come to as time's moving very quickly. The concern in his heart was made known to the nation, and they seemed to be responsive. They seemed to be adhering to what he was saying. And they're soft and they're pliable, the nation. It's just at the right time. It's actually going to be a revival. It's going to be a revival in Israel. And David gathers the nation together and he says, I have of my own proper good saved and provided. He's worked feverishly. He has shown from his own storehouse that it was now empty because all the materials he possessed was given for the house of God. And he gets to the point in verse number 5. He says, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And then boom, here we go. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? It was a landmark occasion. David was standing at a crossroads because if he did not get over the challenge, if he did not get the call to consecration conveyed properly that day, the day would have been lost. The house would not have been built. But David shows from his heart that he was really concerned. I wonder if we've got a concern about things locally in our towns and villages, in the local assembly, in the preaching of the gospel. Are we interested in the work of God, children's work? Are we interested in making known the way of salvation to our neighbours? And are we not concerned if there's no people coming to our gospel meeting? Are we not concerned about our neighbours? Here's the thing. As you maybe know, spoken at a number of gospel meetings before, and there's always a lament. No, there's no unsaved people come into our gospel meeting. Lord, bring them in. I remember one time, plucking up the courage to say to the brother, have you asked anybody to come in this week to the gospel meeting? It's all very well praying. It's all very well lamenting. But if we don't ask our neighbours, we don't live for Christ, if we don't communicate to our neighbours and give them the invitation to at least come, how would we ever expect unsaved to come to our meeting? David shows the reality of things. He showed that he was in the business. He showed that he had prepared all these materials for the house of God. He was all in for the work of God. So he issues the challenge. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? First, we just want to unpack these words in verse number 5. Who then is willing? That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Who then is willing? That's the big issue. These words succinctly sum up the challenge. Who then, in these four words, who then is willing? He wanted an affirmative response. He wanted to know for sure that the people were on the same page. And he charges the people with this challenge to take responsibility to build for God. Who then is willing? Because if they were not willing, the work would not be done. Who then is willing? There's a lovely passage, lovely two chapters in the book of Exodus, chapter 35 and 36, regarding the building of another beautiful structure in the Old Testament, namely the tabernacle, and regarding the materials for the tabernacle. We read in chapter 35 and chapter 36 that the people of Israel, they were wise-hearted, a group of them, and there were some who were willing-hearted. What a beautiful, beautiful description of these people with their free will offerings. They were willing-hearted and they were wise-hearted. You think of some of these people who gave of their skill. They gave of their time, they gave of their talents, they gave of their treasure, they gave of their lives for the construction of the tabernacle, the wise-hearted and the willing-hearted. Time, talent, their skill, God-given skill, all given back to God. And the wonderful thing is this, if you read Exodus 35 and 36, you come to this point when God has to send out a restraining order. And Moses and Bezalel have to say to the nation, no more. Enough is enough. No more materials. You'll have to stop. We can't stockpile any more materials. There was, if you like, a restraining order regarding the construction. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. Wow. Wow. I was thinking in connection to that of Psalm 45 in the context of worship. Psalm 45, the psalmist says this, David, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You say, Blair, that's a quantum leap, but it's the thought of my heart is bubbling up. My heart is inditing. My heart is overflowing. When last did we enjoy anything that would resemble that in our worship? When last did we know anything like that? And you know, there's no paragon of virtue standing before you judging anyone. I speak to my own heart. Personally, privately, in our devotions, do we take time to give God his portion? Do we take time to worship? Well, David certainly did. And with regards to these groups of people building the tabernacle, the wise-hearted and the willing-hearted, they brought too much. Well, this is similar here. This is, in the end up, how it worked out here regarding the building of the house of God. There was free will offering. There was those, all of them, who were willing. Who were willing. I wonder if we are willing. If we are marked by a free will offering. If we are marked to be like Frances Ridley Havergale wrote in her lovely hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." We know again the famous quote of Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador to serve the Lord, and his life was taken so early. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Who's willing? Who's willing? And that was the challenge that he issued. And, well, it was hard. On the heels of that was followed the call to consecration. Who then is willing to do what? To consecrate his service this day unto the Lord. You see, the will had to be on the altar before. It's a work of the heart. It's a work of the will before it goes to the hands and the feet. Their hearts had to be touched. And that is exactly what happened in the congregation in Jerusalem that day in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. As David issues the challenge, as David gives the call to consecration, the whole nation were willing. The whole nation responded affirmatively. It was a tremendous moment in the life of the nation, and particularly in David's reign. It was the high watermark of David's reign at Jerusalem. And the call to consecration was this: who then is willing to consecrate? What does that word mean? To consecrate. Consecration in this, well, when you look at the word, it is, you have to really define it in its context, because there's a number of times in the Old Testament this word is used. But in this particular chapter, the idea is this: an open hand and a closed hand. Maybe you've got that in your margin just now. I've got a Bible at home that says an open hand, and then I've got another Bible at home that says a closed hand. You think, well, you know, that's contradictory. What is the truth of it? The truth of it is very simple. David is saying, who is willing, who has got open hands and willingness that will be filled by God in usefulness? That is what David is asking. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who's willing to say, here am I, like Isaiah? Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, and with twain they covered their face, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah said, then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Then flew one of the seraphims and took a live coal from off the altar and touched the lips of Isaiah, and his iniquity was purged and his sin was cleansed. And now he could see clearly, he saw the Lord, and now he could hear clearly. He heard the voice of deity saying, "Who shall go for us, and whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responded to this mission that would go to obdurate Judah, a mission of judicial hardening, a message of judicial hardening. But Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." He was willing. He was willing to consecrate. He was willing to say, "Here am I, send me." A bit like Ananias, remember that unsung hero in Acts chapter 9, the first Christian that God puts in the pathway of the fledgling disciple Saul of Tarsus. And it's Ananias who's in God's presence, and God says, "Ananias, Ananias, here am I." And although it wasn't a very palatable mission, he still went to the street called Straight and put his hands on brother Saul and identified with him. He was willing. He was willing. Willing to do the unpalatable. Willing to do, shall I say, sometimes the work that we're not too keen to do. Willing to do it. Well, who's willing to consecrate? I think that you've got a beautiful illustration of consecration in this very section in the life and times of this man, Ornan the Jebusite. What a character. We know that he's got four sons, and we know that his livelihood is threshing wheat on Mount Moriah. What a study that is. And David is told to go to Ornan in chapter number 21 and purchase his threshing floor. And Ornan, says regarding his livelihood, regarding his threshing floor, the wheat, the instruments for threshing, the wood, the whole lot, everything. He says to David, his king, David, I give it all. That's consecration. That's an open hand and willingness that's filled with by God and usefulness. I give it all. There's consecration for you. And on that very threshing floor, on that very site, David began to plan and pray and prepare for a house to be built. And then David dies. Ah, but before he dies, what's the response of the congregation that day? The response is affirmative. The response is unanimous. The whole of the nation respond. The chief of the fathers offered willingly and gave for the service of God. Then the people, the common people, rejoiced and they gave willingly from every sector of society, from every tribe, north and south. The entire nation responded affirmatively and rejoiced. And at the end of that day of unanimous decision to build a house for God, at the end of that day, when the whole nation were consecrated to build, David says, Lord, keep this forever in the thoughts and the imaginations of thy people. It was a tremendous day, a day of consecration, a day when the house of God and God's mind and will was going to be built. Now, it's going to be a few decades before it's built. And David dies, and in chapter number 1 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon was determined to build. So Solomon planned to build. Chapter 2, Solomon was determined to build. Chapter 3, Solomon began to build. The house of the Lord in Jerusalem. I'll just get the verse. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There's so many threads here that I'll just quickly try and bring together. Oh, the beautiful symmetry of Scripture. Oh, the joy of finding wee nuggets of gold here, because this speaks of a mountain, Moriah, a mountain of grace. Genesis 22, Abram was going to offer Isaac, but there was a substitute for Isaac. But it became a mountain of government in 1 Chronicles 21, because God answered by fire on the offerings that David offered to blot out his sin of numbering the people. It was a mountain of grace, it was a mountain of government, but the temple that Solomon built, the house of God, prefigures the millennial temple that Christ is going to reign in for 1,000 literal years in his manifestation. He's going to reign at Jerusalem, at this very place. Wonder of all wonders, Mount Moriah, a mountain of grace, a mountain of government, a mountain of glory. And you know, somewhere in that ridge, somewhere in that vicinity, that's where the Lord Jesus was crucified. That's where the Saviour suffered. There was no substitute for him. Oh, it was a mountain of grace. God, who spared not his only Son, but delivered him for us all. He was not spared, but Christ was sent to suffer for our sins. There was no substitute for him. And he bore the punishment for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus endured the punishment that our sins deserved. As you think of David's sin, as you think of the pouring out of God's judgment and 70,000 people were slain, well, the Lord Jesus became answerable for our sins. He who knew no sin bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As you think of the government of God in the hours of darkness, from above he has sent fire into my bones that prevaileth against me. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. But it's going to be a mountain of glory. This temple, Solomon's temple, prefigures the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel. And there's going to be a tremendous day of righteousness and peace. And well, if you're interested, come and hear a wee bit more about Hebrews chapter 7 tomorrow in the Bible class as we think of King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Melchizedek. But what a day it was. And well, it ends up by this. Solomon looks back and he remembers what his father had commanded and what his father had put in place regarding the work of the porters, the work of those, the attendants, the charges given to the priests, and all that was going to dictate what he dictated regarding the mind of God in the temple. For so had David, the man of God, commanded. As I close, the challenge comes to us all. Are we consecrated to build? Are we consecrated to build for God? Or will we just leave other people to that? Are you involved in the work of God, or are you a passenger? Far better to be consecrated. Far better to look back over your life like the Apostle Paul and say, I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence tonight in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And we come before thee, Father. We know that with thee actions are weighed. Thou art the God of knowledge, and we know that nothing is hidden from thee. Thou art the God who knows us through and through like an open book. We spend our life as a tale that is told. And we pray as we are before thee that it would please thee to speak to our souls, that we might be challenged by thy word, that there might be consecration, that there might be obedience. We think of any dear believer in this meeting tonight not baptized. We pray, Father, before thee, that there will be that decision made before the cross to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We pray, Father, that decisions will be made and lives will be changed as a result of thy word. We long that we might be changed from glory to glory as we look into the mirror of thy word. We thank thee then for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the difference he has made. We thank thee, Father, for the great change that has been wrought in our lives. We just pray, Father, for help to live for the Lord Jesus and for his glory and to serve him acceptably, to walk worthy of the Lord, to be fruitful in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. So we give thanks for our coming together. We pray thy blessing upon refreshments that has been provided. We acknowledge thee as a faithful God, and for these mercies we give thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.